Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise hymn number 166 in the church hymnary. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We shall omit verse 6 and sing to the old psalm tune Desert. Hymn 166, omitting verse 6.
Thank you. Now, gracious God, we thank thee for the glad and glorious sound of the gospel. We bless thy holy name for him who is an uttermost Savior and Redeemer, who breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free, who delivers men from the darkness and the despair and the brokenness of life, from the guilt of sin, from its corrupting power, from its vitiating and terrifying power exercised upon the souls of men. We praise thee for the name of Jesus and for the glory of the gospel that bears that name. O God, we have come together tonight because thou hast given us to taste something of its power and virtue, and because in thy living word thou dost unfold unto us more and more of its mystery and its majesty. And we pray that as we wait upon thee now, gracious Father, thou wilt so interpret thy word by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we may understand and grasp that message which is our eternal hope and our only security. We thank thee, O God, that amid all the confusions and uncertainties of life, this gospel of thine represents a sure word from on high to mankind. We thank thee, O God, that amid all the brokenness and the sin of our hearts, thy gospel word holds out unto us an incredible hope of deliverance and renewal and rebirth. Lord, we want to hear more. We want to know more deeply of this great mystery and this wonderful prospect. And we pray that in the quietness of this evening hour, thou wilt be our teacher, and according to promise, lead us into the truth that makes men free. And grant to us, O God, when thy word does become clear to us, that we may also be delivered from that strange perversity of heart and spirit of which we are so often conscious, that will pull us back from what we know is the one right thing for us to do, to commit ourselves without reserve to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us the grace of honesty tonight as we are confronted by thy word. And as thou dost speak unto us, give us grace to make our true response for the glory of thy name and our eternal good, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
In the yellow hymn book number 19, Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Savior, Master, King, number 19. Thank you. We continue reading in John's Gospel at the 19th chapter. John chapter 19. Then Pilate asked the Jews, "Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" They cried all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given me from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that was called the Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciples, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it on an hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. In the yellow hymn book number 39, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. We shall sing the whole hymn. church hymnary number 692, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We shall sing the first 5 verses only, and we're going to sing it to the old psalm tune that we discovered recently called Denfield. Last time we used this tune, we sang it to Over a Thousand Tongues. It goes equally well to this one, but we had some difficulty with the music of the last line, and we were really singing it wrongly and borrowing a line from another tune altogether. So I've asked Miss Kerr to play through the whole tune for you, and will you listen particularly to the notes of the last line, 692 verses 1 to 5. Sunday evening we were thinking together about the arrest and trial of Jesus, and we tried to get hold of the 18th chapter as a whole to see what it was saying to us and what message it had to proclaim. And we saw how John sets the message of the gospel in the context of the tremendous and terrifying problem of human sin, for which it is the only answer. We saw the mystery and tragedy of sin as unfolded in the waywardness and weakness and frailty of Simon Peter. We saw the cold and calculating worldliness of Pontius Pilate, whose eye was always on the main chance. And we saw the evil malignity of the high priests, who were determined at any cost to rid themselves of Jesus. And it was in connection with the thought of the high priest that we noted in John's account the ecclesiastical part of Jesus' trial is hardly mentioned. That is to say, the charge that they brought against him of blasphemy. And that the civil charge of treason, the political charge, brought against him before Pilate is the one that John concentrates on. And this, we saw last time, was due to the fact that Pilate and Rome would not be interested in a charge of blasphemy. It wasn't an indictable offense in Roman law. But they would certainly be interested in a charge of treason. And so, skillfully and cunningly, the high priest put that charge against Jesus when they brought him to Pilate. But we have been long enough now in John's Gospel to realize that John has often a much deeper reason than the surface reason for making a particular emphasis. What I've said, of course, is true, and that is why they concentrated on the political charge of treason when they spoke of Jesus to Pilate. But there is a deeper reason, and it's where we begin our study tonight. Let me put it this way. If you look at this passage as a whole, from chapter 18, verse 33 onwards, you see a very definite picture emerging. In chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? In verse 36, Jesus says, My kingdom is not of this world. In verse 37, Pilate answered and said, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world. Verse 39, Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Chapter 19, verse 3. Hail, King of the Jews! chapter 19, verse 12. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verse 14. Behold, your king! And verse 15, Pilate's words, Shall I crucify your king? They answered, We have no king but Caesar. Now it can hardly be accidental, can it, that this uniform and repeated emphasis is made upon the kingship of Christ. What John is saying to us is that it is a king who is going to the cross. That's the message. Now you don't find that emphasis in the other gospel writers because they're writing from a different standpoint. But this is John's point. It is a king who is going to the cross. And his point is this, that only one who is a king could ever be able to deal with the gigantic and terrifying problem of sin. Only he could deal with such intractable issues. Now, that's the message that he is getting over. And in passing, we may remark that it's very significant that in some of the most central teaching of the reformers from the 16th century onwards, the reality of the kingship of Christ is thrust at us again and again.
One of the questions in the Catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer given is, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. In subduing us to himself. This is what he comes as a king to do, to subdue. Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 3 that he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And the word in the Greek has the force of robbing something or someone of authority, reducing someone to the ranks. This is what Jesus the King comes to do in men's lives. Think of what we said last Sunday evening about Simon Peter and the great tracts in his experience, in his temperament, in his nature, that needed nothing so much as this very subduing. And that's what Jesus came to do as a king. And this is what John is speaking about. The king goes to the cross. Now, this is very significant in relation to the general picture that John builds up in his presentation of the events surrounding the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Last Sunday evening, we emphasized a twofold picture of Christ's death. We spoke on the basis of the sense of the divine sovereignty pulsing in these chapters. We spoke of Christ going into this matter as a victor. He was on the initiative. It was he who said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." As if to say, this is the moment when I choose to be betrayed. And Jesus went into the garden not to conceal himself, but to give himself up. He was on the initiative. He was not an unwilling, helpless victim of evil men. He went into this as a victor. And the other emphasis we laid was upon Christ taking our place. If then ye seek me, let these men go free, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And here is a third picture, a king, a kingly figure, fulfilling a royal purpose in his realm, which has been taken over by lawless power and authority, and he comes to establish his kingdom through the death he is to die. Now, these are very important considerations in view of the widespread misunderstandings that are abroad as to the meaning of the gospel and the teaching of the New Testament as a whole. I expect you will have heard what I have frequently over the years heard. The objection made by well-meaning people, doubtless, but misinformed and misguided, that it's the Pauline epistles that give you all that heavy theological stuff about the death of Christ, and that Paul smothers in doctrine what is essentially a simple and moving story of the death of Jesus died. Look at the Gospels, they say. There's no theology there, only the plain record of Jesus' death. Can we not be content with that and leave all this dry as dust theology about sin and salvation and substitution and justification and all the rest of it? I'm sure you've heard that. But unfortunately, that is a position that just will not stand even the most cursory investigation. The Apostle John is not, repeat, not presenting a simple story of the death of Christ. He is presenting a theology. He is presenting a message. He is presenting a gospel just as pointedly and just as theologically orientated as ever the Apostle Paul did. And if I've been able to carry you with me in our series of exposition in John's Gospel, then I think at this point you must necessarily recognize that that is a simple fact. For John, in fact, has been consistently presenting a message throughout his Gospel record. A message, as we said at the beginning of our studies, concerning the difference that Jesus makes to human life. A message of newness of life through the death that he was to die. This is how one of the commentators puts it. It is as though John, having sufficiently set forth the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ, turned to the reader and said, "And now I will tell you what actually happened, and you will see that the facts themselves bear out my interpretation." And we simply do not read this thing aright, and we do not see it is absolutely loaded theologically. This is not fanciful exegesis. It is simply being meretricious if we do not recognize the deep underlying theology in the Apostle John's writing. This emphasis on the King, why on earth should it keep recurring if it hasn't in fact got a deep and profound significance? In other words, all the signs, to use that word in its technical meaning, all the signs that John has recorded already constitute his interpretation of the death of Christ. The feeding of the 5,000 and its interpretation in terms of the bread of life, the bread broken. But we can go through the whole gospel with this in mind, because this consideration greatly illuminates the story. The meaning of Christ's death to John is to be seen in all the references that he's already made to it. In chapter 1, John the Baptist's great word, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Judea. And John said, "Look at him. He has come to bear away the sin of the world." And now here, John shows us how he did it. He died on a cross to bear away the sin of the world. What we see here is Jesus bearing away a world's sin. In chapter 2 in John's Gospel, Jesus said to the Jews in the temple, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up." And now we see the temple of his body being desecrated by the hands of evil and wicked men. In John chapter 3, we have the immortal word, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And now we see here the love of God in all its wonder in that dark, unspeakable scene. This, says John, is the meaning of the love of God. This is the hour for which he came. And this gives content to this word, "gave." God so loved that he gave. This was the giving of God. John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And here we see it happen. And none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters cost, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. There he found his sheep that was lost. John chapter 11, verse 50. Evil Caiaphas' word. One man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And here we see the one man doing just that, and making the great substitution, the just from the unjust, that he might bring us to God. John chapter 12, verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And here we see him lifted up, and we see the beginning of the process of drawing. Did you notice that verse? After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, is drawn out into the open to declare himself as a disciple of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and whose sympathies were gradually and steadily drawn to this stranger of Galilee, feels the pulling and drawing power of the cross. And he comes out into the open, and he also declares himself. John chapter 15, in the words of the upper room, greater man, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And here we see it happening. And in the prayer in the upper room, for their sake I sanctify myself. And here is the mighty sanctification of the Son of God for us men and for our salvation. That's John's message. And let us not be beguiled by foolish and unlearned talk about the simple story in the gospel over against the dry as dust theology of the apostles. All this we must see in the simple narrative of Christ's death. And if we do not see it, we are not seeing aright. That's John's message. And that's John's gospel. And so we see what John means in presenting his record in this way. For has he not shown us the picture of human need and woe? In the impotent and the blind, the fallen, the hardened, the brokenhearted. And between us and our need and despair and eternal loss, he sets the cross of Christ. And between us in our need and eternal life, he sets the cross. Eternal loss, eternal life. That's the difference that Jesus makes by his death on the cross. And with this conception in our mind, it is very easy to see a hidden, deeper meaning in the title written on the cross by Pilate. Even Pilate saw a significance, because when the Jews cavilled at what he had written and said, don't put the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, and for all time it is written like that, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Because you see, the eyes of all the ancient world represented in these three languages, but directed to the King. God so loved the world. What was it that Caiaphas said? One man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And John added, not for that nation only, but that also he should gather in one, together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. God so loved the world. The King of the Jews, yes. For salvation is of the Jews. But he is the Savior of the world. And this also bears out what I just said about the identity between John's Gospel and Paul's Gospel. You recall one of the most prominent statements that the Apostle Paul makes of the Gospel, glorious in its simplicity. I delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, do you notice how John repeatedly emphasizes this according to the Scriptures idea? Chapter 19, verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, after this, knowing Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Verse 36, for these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now we just mustn't miss the significance of this. John is proclaiming that the death of Jesus was not a mistake. It was not an unforeseen event, but something that had been foreseen and predicted in the Scriptures from the beginning and predetermined by God. That's his simple gospel. The Apostle Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, spoke of Christ being by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God committed to the cross. And John is proclaiming here very plainly, precisely, what the Apostle Paul proclaimed in the Corinthian epistle. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now we shall consider the words of Jesus from the cross as recorded by John. There were other words spoken from the cross which John does not record and which the other gospel writers do record, but we're not concerned with these tonight. In verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst. Now John alone of the four gospel writers records this word. And do you suppose it is an accident that it is John who speaks so much of living water and of Christ's gift of the water of life to those that trust in him? Here is the fountain of life. And he says, I thirst. Do you see what John is saying? He gives of himself in death until there is no more to give and drains himself for us men and for our salvation. That's one of the meanings here. He who is the water of life. But there's more. Thirst is the common symbol of
deprivation.
Remember how Luke records in that terrible parable of the rich man and Lazarus, chapter 16, verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What he was saying was, I thirst. And when the Son of God stood in for sinful man, that's what he said too. I thirst. There are depths here that are very, very awesome indeed. When the Son of God croaked out that word, and let us recognize it must have been a croak, not a mellifluous, tuneful voice, but a croak. I thirst. He was tasting of the mystery and the tragedy and the horror of separation from God for our sakes. I thirst. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned. The other word, in verse 30, it is finished. There's one word in the Greek, tetelestai, perfect tense. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. He was not saying, this is the end, in the sense, I can endure no more, or in the sense, this is the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story. It was the beginning of the story. That was not what he was meaning. It was the actualization of the principle that he stated in the upper room prayer. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. That was the spiritual principle. And here is the concrete outworking of that principle in the death of the cross. What was finished? I will tell you what was finished. The work of redemption was finished, completed. The great task of bearing away the sin of the world. When Jesus said, it is finished, he's proclaiming to the universe that sin no longer stood where it once stood, between God and man as a great barrier. It's finished. It's out of the way. Reconciliation has been effected. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. It wasn't a cry of resignation or submission. It was a cry of triumph and of victory. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. The greatest and best word in any language, tetelestai. It is finished. The finished work of Christ. Redemption complete, accomplished by the Son of God. You see, the picture that John gives is of this mighty king wrestling with sin and evil. And in this cry, Christ stands back victorious and says, it is done. You could picture it this way. Here is Christ standing before a great door with a massive key, striving to open the lock. And at last, it snaps open and he cries, it is done. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It is finished.
And when he had said that, he bowed his head and yielded up his soul to the Father. And in that dark agony, all our sin was pardoned. That's John's Gospel. And finally, when the soldiers came to break the legs of the criminal, they found that Jesus was dead already, and his legs were not broken. Because, you see, there was a higher power at work. The soldiers were not free agents in this matter. They could not harm an inch of him without the express permission of God. And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and it may well have been a contemptuous, casual, and callous act on his part. For him it was all in a day's work. And carelessly he thrust the spear into the side of the Son of God. And John says, blood and water flowed out. Now why should he take the trouble to record that? A great deal has been written about this kind of thing from a medical point of view, and doubtless it's perfectly true. And medics have taken pains to point out that there is nothing from a medical standpoint unlikely about this, that his heart was ruptured. Blood and water would flow out. But that doesn't explain anything. Why is it recorded? And from what we know of John and his writing and his intent in the Gospel, we must recognize that he has a spiritual message here. Jesus once said, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, he speaks of his body being broken, and men eating his body and drinking his blood. And John picks up these references and says, look, in this medical, physiological fact, even here, witness is borne to the reality of our Gospel. And I wonder whether John had in mind the prophetic word in Zechariah, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. In that day there shall be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, pardon, newness of life at the cross. That's John's message. And in it he proclaims, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut. My dear friend, a door was opened when Jesus died, a door of hope, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives to gain admittance, was opened for us in the death that Jesus died. Today, the gate is open, and all who enter in shall find our Father's welcome and pardon for the sin. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners
plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I'm proud to proclaim. Such a message. Proud indeed to proclaim it and to offer it to all who will believe on his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast drawn near to us tonight. We sang in our prayer, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, and one, man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. And thou hast been teaching us, Lord, and we thank thee for the help of thy Spirit. O God, may there be no one here tonight who will remain a stranger to that grace, to that love, and to that salvation. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 698, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. 698.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.